Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to begin with the last verse in Genesis chapter 10, and then we're going to look at the first four verses in Genesis chapter 11 tonight as we look at a message that I've called The Age of Rebellion, and this is just going to be part one of that. We'll get into the rest of it later. So Genesis chapter 10, beginning with verse 32, the Bible says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." Now chapter 11. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Chapter 10 and verse 32 reminds us of what we studied last week. Reminds us that in last week's study, we saw where the descendants of Noah through his three sons migrated and settled. And we learned of the people and the nations that descended from the sons of Noah. We saw that from Japheth came the Indo-European nations. We saw that from Shem came the Hebrews, that is the nation of Israel, as well as some of the Arab nations such as Iraq and Iran. From Ham we saw came many of the African nations, as well as China and Japan, the Australian Aborigines, as well as the American Indians and others. But as I also explained, the migration of the people and the dispersion of the nations did not take place willingly or immediately. It's not that they came right out of the ark and God said, "You go here," and they obeyed and went. I told you last week that Genesis chapters 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. It'd really be better to be flipped over there. It's not a mistake, it's not an error in the Bible. It just simply is a literary device that was used to for emphasis. And the events of Genesis chapter 11 really reveal the sinfulness of fallen man as they rebel against the plan of God that we saw outlined there in the last chapter. In Genesis chapter 10, we were introduced to a man whose name was Nimrod. And Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah through his son Ham and his grandson Cush. And under the leadership of Nimrod, the nations, rather than scattering as God told them, they chose to remain together. They journeyed eastward to the lands that God had allotted to Shem and began to build there, the Bible tells us, a city and a tower. Look back there in Genesis chapter 10, beginning with verse 8. Now, the Bible says, "Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, 'Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord.' The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city." Well, the story of Nimrod is really a fascinating story, and it is one of incredible implication for the world even to this day. And I'm going to stress that again in a moment. However, researching the story of Nimrod is a little difficult because we're not given very much information about Nimrod in the scriptures. Matter of fact, Nimrod is only mentioned in four passages in the entire Bible. Two of them are here in Genesis chapter 10. His name is repeated again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 10, where his genealogy is listed again. And the last mention of his name is in Micah chapter 5 verse 6, where Assyria is called the land of Nimrod. And there in Genesis chapter 10 verses 8 through 10, we're told that Nimrod was a mighty warrior on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we'll talk more about that later. He's also said to have established kingdoms in Shinar, which is located between the Tigris and Euphrates River, and also between Babylon, which became one of the principal cities in that region, and the Persian Gulf. So between Babylon and the Persian Gulf, and then between the Tigris and Euphrates River. He's also credited with building Nineveh, and you'll remember that Nineveh later became the capital of Assyria and was the city that repented at the preaching of Jonah, but later took Israel captive. The northern tribes of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, took them captive there into Assyria. Other than these four passages, nothing more is mentioned in Scripture about Nimrod, and if it were not for information that's come to us from other sources, we might just simply let him disappear into obscurity. However, Nimrod seems literally to have had a timeless global impact, not only on his own age, but also on the ages to come, right down to the present time. Now, we're not going to get to all of that tonight, so you need to come back. We're going to talk about that. How does Nimrod have influence on the world today? We'll talk about that later. But by way of what is called tradition, we are able to gain a clearer picture of who Nimrod was and how his life adversely affected both the ancient and even the modern world. Now, what is tradition? Well, tradition refers to stories that have come to us from ancient civilizations in one of two ways. First of all, they have come by oral tradition, meaning the passing of information by word of mouth from one generation to the next generation. And many of those stories or information were later written down, but they began by just being passed down from generation to generation. By the way, that is how, for the first 20 or 30 years of the church, before the first New Testament book was written, the teaching of the apostles and the words and acts of Jesus were passed down. They were passed down by oral tradition, passed from one generation to the next, and from believer to new convert. And then eventually, because the church was spreading out across the Mediterranean world, and it was difficult to maintain consistency there and make sure that everything was right, the books of the New Testament began to be written down. But for the first several years, that information was just passed down by oral tradition. Now, some oral traditions are mythological. Some are historically accurate, and some are a mixture of both fact and fiction. Now, you say, BJ, why are you telling us that? Well, let me give you an illustration of what I just told you. I mentioned earlier the tradition of hero worship that has filtered down through the ages and the cultures that began with the existence of, remember, the Gebaur, a hybrid race of angel men that we saw in Genesis chapter 6. They were called mighty men, and they've been depicted through ancient mythology as the gods of Greece, and have even resurfaced in our lifetime as comic book superheroes. We talked about how that ancient hero worship has been passed down from generation to generation. And so we see that in effect today. Well, it's from the latter form of tradition that we may carefully extract some additional information about Nimrod. Albert Barnes, in his Notes on the Bible, speaking of this kind of tradition, observes that extra-biblical knowledge has, and I quote, "preserved in the memory and handed down to the posterity of the founders of the primeval nations. Accordingly, we find more or less distinct traces of the true God, the creation, the fall, and the deluge in the traditions of all nations that have an ancient history." And so we find that there are these traditions. And you might ask the question, well, how could this kind of information be trustworthy at all? And the answer to that is this. When remnants of the same stories appear in the tradition of many different cultures and people groups, it's likely, or at least possible, that at the core of that tradition is truth. For instance, we've, I think, already talked about this, that in almost every ancient culture, there are creation epics, many of which bear striking similarities to the biblical creation account. Where did those come from? Well, they were passed down from generation to generation as the people spread out around the earth. There are also stories of a great flood that covered all or a portion of the earth. And those traditions can reflect and add credence to the biblical accounts of these events. Not that we need that, but historical evidence adds weight to the things that we find in the scripture. And today we talk about archaeological evidence that we find that talks about who the last king of Babylon was, or other things that we've talked about. We don't have to have those things, but they lend some support. Well, that's exactly what we find with the case of Nimrod. In the tradition of multiple cultures all over the world, there appears a character that greatly resembles what we know from the Bible about Nimrod, reflecting both the historical period of his life and his activities. From those stories, we may be able to glean some additional insights into this man. Now, again, I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that not everything that I'm going to tell you about Nimrod is found in the Bible, okay? I don't want there to be any confusion about that. I want that to be perfectly clear. I'm not saying that everything that I tell you here is set in stone, that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's absolutely true, okay? I'm not telling you that. I want you to know where it came from, and I want you to understand that a lot of this comes from tradition. Nevertheless, personally, I think that it's important for us to look into and to understand. Some of it comes from these secondary sources. Also, some of it will be conjecture, and that is an educated guess. When we went through the book of Revelation, I told you there were things in there that the best we could do was make an educated guess, and we did some of that. So I want you to understand that that's where we are here with regard to this. Now, let me give you an illustration, an example of an educated guess here with regard to this. There is not in the Bible a genealogy of Ham listed with the ages of his descendants, like there are some others, okay? And so, in order to get some understanding about Ham's descendants, we can go to his brother's descendants and look at them. For instance, in the genealogy of Shem, we can estimate the dates of Nimrod's life. How do you do that? Well, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham through his son Cush. Well, the grandson of Shem through his son Arphaxad was named Shelah, who was born 37 years after the flood and lived 403 years. Now, using Shelah's dates and age as a guide, a framework, then we could assume that Nimrod was probably born somewhere around 40 years after the flood, and that he lived in the neighborhood of 400 years. It's possible, however, that he may not have died from natural causes, and that his life was therefore somewhat shorter. But about how Nimrod died, the scripture is entirely silent. We don't know that. In at least one of the ancient traditions, he came to a violent end. The circumstances of that, however, are clouded with fable. We don't know that. It's believed by some researchers who have tried to piece together his life and history that after the flood, the animals released from the ark into the wild rapidly increased in number. Many of those animals that were originally plant eaters had become carnivorous. You remember, as we have already observed in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, God decreed that man and all animals would eat only vegetation. But then we learned from our study of Genesis chapter 9 that after the fall and after the flood, God initiated a new world order with Noah as the head, in which man and animals were at that time given the right to eat meat. And so there were some of those animals that were vegetarians before sin entered the world that afterwards became carnivorous. And it's probably certain that not only did many of those animals kill and eat other animals, but also became increasingly hostile and began to prey upon man as well. We know that can happen today. And remember also that at this time, there were great flesh-eating dinosaurs and other giant creatures that have since become extinct. Now, one of the great books that deals with this was written by a man named Alexander Hyslop. He was a Scottish preacher, a 19th century preacher. And the book was called The Two Babylons. And based on his research of the ancient traditions, Alexander Hyslop said this: "The wild beasts of the forest, multiplying more rapidly than the human race, must have committed great depredations on the scattered and straggling populations of the earth, and must have inspired great terror into the minds of these men," end quote. And that, of course, fits the biblical doctrine of the progressive loss of man's dominion over the animal kingdom because of the entrance of sin into the world. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, man had total dominance over the animal kingdom. He was the king of God's creation. But after sin, he progressively lost that dominance. And that fits right into that biblical doctrine. Now, interestingly, having said all that, interestingly, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9, Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter. First time you ever see anything like that. Why would he be described as a mighty hunter? Well, this probably means, and again, this is conjecture. This is an educated guess, all right? It probably means that he became a protector of the people by killing the wild animals that were attacking and killing them. As I mentioned earlier, this may even account for the extinction of some of the dinosaurs. It may have been that they were hunted to extinction, both perhaps for food and for protection. Now, the movies might make that to seem unlikely, but it's important to understand that those portrayals of dinosaurs are greatly exaggerated, and I think it would be safe to assume that mankind, who possessed the skills and technology and the superior intellect, who could build the ark and fortify cities, could find ways to hunt and kill even these enormous creatures. Some believe that it was this very skill that enabled Nimrod to gain power and respect and to become the political leader that we know that he eventually did. He built cities and that he became a leader. It may have been that he at first assembled and trained an army of young men to hunt and kill predatory animals. After he had done that, it would have been an easy thing to transform those loyal soldiers into a military force. Once he established himself also as a protector and gained the respect and submission not only of his army but also of the people, Nimrod may have begun his quest toward becoming a political leader and establishing his kingdom in the area that is present-day Iraq, which is the area where those cities were built. Now, to this point, it may sound like Nimrod was a pretty good guy, that he was a nice fella, but that apparently was not the case. In fact, the reason for this explanation about Nimrod is to demonstrate that not only was he not a moral character, but that he really is the secondary source, Satan being the first, of all false religion in the world, even today. That all false religion in the world can be traced back to Nimrod. Now, again, we're not going to get to all of that tonight, but we will. Now, when the scripture tells us that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's not necessarily speaking positively. It may mean not only that he hunted animals, but that he also was a hunter of men. The Hebrew word that is translated before in most English versions is a preposition that might be translated against. In other words, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. In other words, Nimrod was not a man who was seeking or following the will of God, but was making his own way. That would seem to fit the character of his leadership that is reflected in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Look at what it says there. He had led them, remember, into Shinar. He says there, then they said, speaking of the people who were following, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And so apparently the same zeal and ruthlessness that he used to slay wild beasts, Nimrod may have used in his political campaigns as he led the people in rebellion against the authority of God. And that's exactly what we see there. This rebellion, as I mentioned, first took the form of disobedience to God's directive for the people to divide and to populate the earth. Instead, Nimrod led them to remain together and sought to keep them unified for the purpose of ruling over them as their king and even later as a god. He temporarily achieved his goal by first leading the people to migrate to land that had been assigned to Shem by God. And that in itself was a direct assault on the authority and the sovereignty of God, because the descendants of Shem were to be God's chosen instrument for bringing salvation into the world. It was through Shem, you remember, that the Lord Jesus came. But the second part of Nimrod's rebellion was the building of a city and a tower, the Bible says, that reaches to the heavens there in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. Now that's an interesting statement, and I used to spend a lot of time pondering that, trying to understand what exactly that was saying. The meaning of that phrase is unclear and really the subject of some debate. What does it mean when they said, let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens? What does that mean? Well, it's unlikely that Nimrod really believed that he could build a tower so tall that he could actually reach God, that he could maybe reach into the heavens. If you're thinking of the heavens as the first heaven, remember, which is the atmospheric heaven, the abode of the clouds, he could reach up into the first heaven. But I don't think that's what he meant. Some have suggested that it was an attempt to build a tower tall enough to provide safety for mankind in the event of another flood. And so, remember, that would have to be in the neighborhood of 5.5 miles high, which is higher than Mount Everest. So some have said, well, he was trying to build a tower that would be high enough to protect the people of the world if God decided to flood the world, which really shouldn't have been a problem, because why? God had already promised Noah that he wouldn't send another flood and gave them the sign of the rainbow. Others believe that it was built for the purpose of astrology, to provide an up-close look and to enhance the worship of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the constellations. And indeed, we know that the people under Nimrod's leadership were becoming idol worshipers and did become idol worshipers. And so that's what some have suggested. Some have suggested that it was dedicated specifically to the sun. Now, why would it be, rather than all of the stars and the moon and the sun, why would it be dedicated specifically to the sun? Well, because it was the sun that dried up the water from the flood. And so those are all the things that people have suggested for the meaning of this phrase. Probably, however, probably the reason for the tower is just simply stated in the text so that we may make a name for ourselves. I think that's probably the case. Nimrod particularly wanted to make a name for himself, and we'll see later he did accomplish that goal. As a matter of fact, he has been called by many different names. He was not, however, alone in his lust for celebrity. The people that he led also shared that motivation. And the construction of the city, and especially the tower, was for the purpose of establishing their greatness and to serve as a point of focus to keep them unified against the will of God. And the one was just as ungodly as the other. According to the divine purpose, men were to fill the earth. All right, that's what God had told them to do. To populate the earth, and he had given them the pattern and the places where they would go, the directions they were to move, and that was God's will. But this tower, which was built by the people under the leadership of Nimrod, was a symbol of pride and of human ambition and of self-sufficiency, which is apparent in the last phrase of this verse. Look there again in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. It concludes with these words, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Huh. See, God had commanded them to be scattered, but the people, following the administration of Nimrod, in defiance of that directive, refused to obey. Well, should that surprise us? No. The goal of unity that is seen among the people of Babel is interesting, because still today there is a desire among the people of the world to be unified in opposition to the will of God. Amen. Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Recently, in the headlines of our own country, there have been indications that the leaders of the country are preparing to force Christians to abandon their faith and abandon their doctrine and their beliefs. It usually appears in the form of a particular secular philosophy, such as homosexuality, gay marriage, things like that, or a false religion, which we'll see later was present in Babel. Our postmodern culture tries to unite people against God through what they hail as tolerance, meaning that humankind must accept each other no matter what, unconditionally, regardless of the lifestyle and the belief system or the truth claims of the other, except, of course, they refuse to tolerate those who disagree with them. This goal of godless unity will one day be temporarily realized under the leadership of an end-time Nimrod, the Antichrist, who will unite the world under a single global government and religion. It'll be short-lived, though, because it will be a counterfeit of the kingdom of Christ, which will be introduced at his second coming. There is, however, a godly unity that can be realized in this age. There's coming an age when there will be a godly unification, but there's a godly unity that can be realized in this age. And you can find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. The Bible says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, that is, Jews and Gentiles, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That great wall of partition and hostility between all mankind was broken down at the cross of Jesus Christ. Before Abraham, only one nation existed in all the earth, and all men were Gentiles. Abraham and his offspring introduced a second nation, the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. After the cross, though, a third nation was introduced. That third nation is the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In Christ, we have all been made one. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ."